seated. I'm going to read God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading the first five verses. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, says the Word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us help to understand your word, that we may know that we have indeed heard the word of God, that we too may experience the demonstration of the Spirit and of power through the preaching of the word of God, the testimony of God, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Hear us, because we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It is possible to take these words in the wrong way. It is possible to argue, and indeed many do argue, that Christians, and especially preachers, should not go to college, should not go to university, should not study wisdom, and should certainly not study or use any form of rhetoric, any form of the art of public speaking. But rather, Christians, and especially preachers, it's argued, should rely completely on the Holy Spirit. I confess that at first glance, you could take this passage in that way. That at first glance, you could say that this passage seems to confirm the anti-intellectual bent of much of independent Christianity. See, I'm choosing words carefully when I say it all in that way. But probably I've just sinned because I chose words instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. I used some reasoning, and instead of repudiating wisdom of any sort. When you stand back from the question, though, I think it's a very timely question, because it's part of a larger question that we're constantly thinking about in our age. And that question would be, what is powerful preaching? Now, powerful is another word. It's another key word in the very context of the letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And I have to admit that there are those who will say that it is not powerful preaching to use wisdom or methods of public speech, because that's relying in our own power, and we ought rather to rely in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the same logic can be applied on the other side of that argument too. It is true that if we think that powerful preaching rests in being learned, then we have missed the point of this passage. That is true. But if we also think that powerful preaching rests in being unlearned, then we've also missed the point of this passage. For it is true that there are preachers and people who follow certain preachers who boast in learning. The preacher may be learned and the people may boast in his learning. You'll hear people sometimes say things like, "I have no idea what he was speaking about, but he said it nicely." It's a little Scottishism for you there. And the preacher can boast in that, and the people can boast in that, and that is not a good thing. But it is also the case that a preacher can boast in being unlearned. "Friends, I never went to school or learned any fancy words." Yes, we know. And people boast in that. They do. People boast in learning. People boast in unlearning, in being unlearned. People's congregations boast in their ministers' learning. People's congregations boast in their ministers' unlearning, as though being unlearned proves the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not so. Neither side of that argument is necessarily right. The point that we need to grasp is put very clearly in verse 5. The issue is not learning, being learned, or being unlearned. The issue is that your faith does not rest in the wisdom of man, whether it is the wisdom of saying a preacher should be learned or the wisdom of saying a preacher should be unlearned, that your faith shouldn't rest in either of those things. Your faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The issue is that powerful preaching is Spirit-filled preaching. The way that God grows his church is through the work of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. And what we need to learn in our generation, again, afresh, is to learn the way that the Holy Spirit uses preaching, or the way that the Holy Spirit uses the Bible. Preachers need to know that, and so do the people of God. Otherwise, we will end up doing all kinds of nutty things in our churches in order to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him. What we need to recognize is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that we are undermining if we boast in either learning or if we boast in being unlearned. What we will end up trying to do is use all kinds of methods, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of what we think of are wise ways to try to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you try to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ, at some point along the line, you cross the line into trying to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. It's a fundamental problem. We need to wrestle with it and understand it carefully. We end up making the cross void of its own power because we end up trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him. Now, that is not an excuse not to use the means and the methods that God has given to us. It's not an excuse like the hyper-Calvinists used when William Carey wanted to go to India because he was burdened for the lost, and a hyper-Calvinist stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without our help." Well, he may do it without our help, that's true. But the way that he is ordained to do these things is to send the word of God, and in particular, to send men to preach the word of God. Romans chapter 10. We need to keep a very balanced view of these things. The reason that we so easily misunderstand this portion of God's word is, I think, because we really don't understand what was happening in Corinth. Am I arguing that we are unlearned? Yes. And because of that, we don't necessarily understand exactly what the apostle is saying to us or what God is setting before his church in every generation. You see, to understand God's word here, we want to ask a question. We want to ask, well, what did Paul refuse to do? Well, that's quite clear. We can look at the text and it tells us in verse 4, he didn't use any lofty speech or wisdom. And in verse 4, he didn't use any plausible words of wisdom. Very good, you're saying. And what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. What did he refuse to do? No lofty speech, no use of wisdom, no plausible words of wisdom. Well, then we could ask another question. We could say, well, what did he do when he went to, well, he went to Corinth? Well, he tells us quite a lot in these five verses as to what he did. First of all, in verse 1, we're told that he proclaimed. That's the action. And then we're told the subject, we're told what he proclaimed. He proclaimed the testimony of God. So now we have a method and a message. Both things are stated for us in that verse. Verse 2, we're told he resolved that he would not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is a message. Everything that he has to say to the Corinthian church in his proclaiming is the testimony of God. And this testimony of God is about Jesus Christ. And everything he has to say about Jesus Christ, he brings it back to Jesus Christ crucified. So whatever issue he dealt with in the church in Corinth, he brought it always back to this. Well, what does Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified tell us that we need to do here? Here were issues of marriage. Here was issues of sexual misconduct. Here was an issue of grumbling over the offering. Here were various issues that came before the church in Corinth. Jesus Christ, him crucified, that's what we're going to apply to everything. He resolved he wasn't going down any other route, any other thing in terms of what he was going to do in Corinth. Verse 3, he tells us that this is what he does. He comes in weakness, fear, and trembling. What did he do? He trembled. He was weak. He was afraid. Verse 4 talks about his speech and his message. Although you'll find if you study the words in various translations, no one is really quite clear how exactly to take those two words and to translate them. Then in verse 5, he also does this speaking and this preaching and this proclaiming in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we have on the one side, here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to have any lofty speech or persuasive kind of stuff like that. Here we have on the other side, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to proclaim. The only thing I'm going to know is Jesus Christ, him crucified. I'm going to be weak. I'm going to be in fear. I'm going to be in trembling. I'm going to speak. I'm going to give you my message. But it's all going to happen in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, that's quite a lot. See, it's a small list on this side, and it's a big list on this side, and we still don't really understand what he's saying unless we can see what was happening in Corinth. Because when you understand what was happening in Corinth, and in fact, in the larger scheme, what was happening in the Greco-Roman culture of that particular time, this small passage from verse 1 to 5 is packed with what we would call loaded words. Every single word that he uses almost is loaded. When he talks about word, speech, logos, it's a loaded word. When he speaks about power, it's a loaded word. When he speaks about proclaiming, when he speaks about lofty speech, when he speaks about wisdom, Sophia, it's a loaded word in that culture and in that context. So what we need to ask, and by asking the question this way, you'll see that I'm already applying it. If we ask this question first then, before we come to what did Paul do, what did Paul not do, ask this question first, what did the people want? Now we're on a track to start to understand what God's word meant at that point and what God's word means for us as we sit here and try to work through this particular passage. What did the people want? And it's only a short jump to ask, what do the people want. What did they want from the speaker? What did they want? And what was wrong in Corinth was that they didn't get it from Paul. And they're a little bit peeved with him. They're a little bit annoyed with him. And they're inclined to judge him and to write him off. And he's writing back to say, hold on. You guys need to understand something profound about the gospel of God and the way that God works. What did the people want? It's very clear that the people wanted Paul to speak in a certain way, and it's very clear that he refused to comply. It's very clear that they were judging him for his approach to rhetoric or public speaking, that they were judging him because of his approach to oratory. Now, I can confirm that for you if you go over a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. And this is a very important passage I'm going to come back to in a moment. For they say his letters are witty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Ouch. Paul, when you write us a letter, it's strong, brother. It's strong. You can see them saying that. But you know, when you're here, well, your bodily presence doesn't really scare any of us. And when you speak, oh man, it's pathetic. It's just pathetic. Public speaking. Do you know anything about public speaking, the Apostle Paul? That's what they're asking him. See, in a certain sense, they're confused by Paul. They don't really understand the method that he's using when it comes to public speaking. He can say stuff all right, because when he writes them a letter, oh, they know that he knows how to use words. But when it comes to public speaking, well, why, that is just not the way that they want it. Now, over the last few decades, there has been a great deal of research into the subject of public speaking in the Greco-Roman world. And that research is reflected in newer commentaries on 1 Corinthians, but not in older commentaries. And it's really only in the last couple of decades that there's been extensive research done into this whole subject of the way that people were expected to do their public speaking. And one of the most helpful books that I read on this subject is by Duane Litvin, who is the former president of Wheaton College. And Duane Litvin, after doing one PhD in Purdue in communication, decided that he would do another one, and went to Oxford and did another doctorate at Oxford. And the doctorate that he did in Oxford is on Paul's theology of proclamation in 1 Corinthians, with a background in the Greco-Roman world of rhetoric. It is a fascinating study. And I'm going to quote now, in order to bore you, because you're, of course, judging my approach to rhetoric. And I'm going to quote at great length from several passages that Litvin has put together from a number of ancient sources, as well as other scholars that have been working in this area, just to give you a glimpse of what public speaking in Corinth, or the whole Greco-Roman world, was really all about at the time that Paul was trying to carry on his ministry of preaching the gospel in every place that he went. First of all, what is clear is that public speaking was wildly popular. One could almost say that it was even more popular than watching gladiatorial bouts. And they were wildly popular. Now, I'll give you some quotes from Gladiator in a moment. See, I'm exercising my rhetorical style in keeping you on a hook. Here's what Litvin says. At the popular level, audiences continued to lionize the orators. As Tacitus put it, the decline in eloquence was not for lack of speakers. The Greek sophists, sophist is the word wisdom. It's in here over and over again. The Greek sophists in particular were extremely popular. students as well as audiences flocking about their every appearance. The walls of certain cities shook with rounds of applause for them, says an ancient writer. Moreover, this popularity of oratory was very broad-based. It seemed to permeate the entire Greco-Roman world, from the emperors to the man in the street. For example, such and such a man says that the interest in Favorinus at Rome was universal, and that all of Greece proclaimed Polemo. Favorinus is interesting because he went to Corinth, and there's details about him being wildly popular as an orator in Corinth, that the people erected a statue of him and put it at the entrance of the library, which is where everybody would see it. And then something happened when he was away, and somebody spread a rumor about him that he'd said or done something, and of course his wild popularity fell, and they took the statue down and broke it up into pieces. But people appeared to possess a passion for rhetoric, as Tacitus says of himself. Dio was expressing the feelings of the multitude as much of his own when he spoke of the uncontrolled craving which possesses me for the spoken word. What was popular in every city in the Greco-Roman world was an orator. When one arrived in a city, everybody went wild. They flocked to hear him. It was the thing to do. Here's Pliny writing about this to a friend. Rejoice, I tell you, on my account and on your own, no less for our country, for oratory is still held in honor. When I was on my way the other day to plead before the court, there was no room left for me to reach my place except by way of the magistrate's bench through their assembled ranks, as the rest of the floor was crowded. And then a young patrician who had his clothing torn, as often happens in a crowd, stayed on, clad in nothing but his toga, to listen for 7 hours, which was the length of the speech I made. Well, way to go, Pliny. Well, there you see, he's giving you a glimpse of how this was wildly popular. Here's another enthusiastic ancient Greek writing. What a supreme delight it is to gather yourself to your feet and take your stand before a hushed audience that has eyes only for you. He likes the public speaking part, see? Think of the growing crowd streaming round about the speaker and taking on any mood in which he may care to wrap himself as with a cloak. It is the notorious delights of speech making that I am enumerating. Those are in full view, even of the uninitiated. In other words, even the bozos in the town loved it when there was a public speaker there. It was the thing. It was just wildly popular. Okay? So keep that in your head. Wildly popular. More popular than the Patriots playing in Gillette Stadium. More popular than Man United playing in Old Trafford. More popular than Chelsea. And there were great benefits to an orator. Now, there were great risks. You could end up losing everything if the crowd turned against you. In that moment, you could lose everything. You'd lose your life. It was wild, risky business. But it was also very, very beneficial. Here's what Litvin says. Despite large risks to the orators, however, the potential rewards of eloquence were even greater. Now listen to this with Corinth in mind and what you know of what's already been said. Just as the audience could dash the orator to the ground, so also could it raise him to the heights and bestow on him every benefit of society, fame, admiration, honor, glory, wealth, privilege, power, advancement. Such were the proffered rewards of oratory, a point never driven home more forcefully than by Apper in Tacitus' dialogue. Oratory, he says, is, quote, a profession than which you cannot imagine any in the whole country more productive of practical benefits, or that carried with it a sweeter sense of satisfaction, or that does more to enhance a man's personal standing, they liked it in Corinth. Or that brings more honor and renown here in Rome, or that secures a more brilliant reputation throughout the empire and the whole world at large. If you want fame and fortune, learn public speaking. It's the way to go. It's the way to get ahead in ancient Greco-Roman civilization. Okay, but here's a problem. Like a gladiator, the orator was open to the judgment of the crowd. And in fact, that was the whole point. The orator speaks in order to be judged by the crowd. Listen, as we've seen, Greek and Roman audiences from the very beginning had grasped and relished their role as judges. Indeed, this can only be what we mean when we say that oratory flourished in antiquity. Their attitude seemed to be that when an orator took to his feet, he was fair game for whatever he received, whether applause or derision. If he was not willing to undergo such judgment, he ought not to enter the lists. If you're not willing to have people be critical and tear apart your oratory, then don't bother trying it, son. That's what they're saying. Orators and oratory existed to be evaluated, and relentlessly evaluated they were. Not merely on the occasion of the speech, but seemingly ever afterwards by those who had heard of or read the oration later. Comparing and contrasting orators was a favorite pastime, some preferring one speaker, others preferring another. Whole volumes of literature were given over to weighing the rhetorical strengths and weaknesses of various ones. And he lists a whole list of long, detailed works in the ancient Greek and Roman languages. Now, it's not that when the orator is being judged, it's not that in terms of rhetoric, they didn't always speak the truth. They sometimes did speak truth. But as time goes on, there's this shift that takes place in public speaking, that sometimes it's about truth and presenting truth, but more often than not, it's about entertainment. Like the gladiator. For the gladiator is putting on his show, fighting for his life. And then, as Gladiator says one day, when he puts on a show and he chops off people's heads and does all kinds of stuff, and he flings his sword into the crowd, remember from Gladiator, and he says, "Are you not entertained?" And that is what happened with public speaking, that it moves away from, it doesn't really matter what you're talking about. Might be true, might not be true. What really matters over time as a certain movement of rhetoric takes place is that you are entertained and the crowd will judge the speaker on this issue. Not did what he say make sense or was it true, but was he entertaining? Are you not entertained? Is what the gladiator shouts. That is what the orator was doing. And when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, chapters 1 to 5, speaks of logos and sophia and a whole host of other words, he's using all the technical words of rhetoric. Indeed, so much so that one of the words that he uses is very interesting because he speaks in the very first verse of "When I came to you, brothers." So he's commenting on his first arrival in Corinth. Now listen to this from Lipton. The educational method by which the sophists, that's the wisdom rhetoric people, the educational method by which the sophists imparted their training has been called collective tutoring. For large fees, they contracted to undertake the entire training of the young man entrusted to their care. And he quotes an older scholar, "The Sophists did not find any customers waiting for them, but they had to go out and persuade the public to take advantage of their service. Hence arose a whole publicity system. The Sophist went from town to town in search of pupils, taking those he had already managed to catch with him, to make himself known, to demonstrate the excellences of his teaching, and to give a sample of his skill. He would give a sample lecture when he arrived at a particular time." This sample lecture, this demonstration, did you hear that word, demonstration? Did Paul use that word, demonstration? This demonstration lecture was called an epidixis. When Paul writes in verse 1 saying, "When I first arrived," see, he's already saying it. You thought this is what I was doing. You thought I was just giving you the demonstration lecture and that you're going to get a few guys that would follow me and I'd get some money and it's all because I was seeking fame and fortune through public speaking. You thought that's what I was doing. And a little later down, he uses the word not epidixis, but apodixis, just I didn't give you that kind of demonstration. I give you another kind of demonstration altogether. What was demonstrated to you were not the skills of the public speaker looking for fame and fortune for himself, but the very work of the living God in your heart converting you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was an altogether different thing. I think that when you see the background that is being stated here, the context just suddenly is alive now. What did the Corinthians want? Or what did they think they were getting? Another speaker there to entertain them, gather a few fellow people to follow him, get some money for himself, and that he would be showing off in some way. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming that I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or Sophia. I wasn't in that Sophia stuff. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of Sophia, but in demonstration. Demonstration? Oh yeah, there was a demonstration, but it wasn't me. And it wasn't of my speech. The demonstration was of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God. It might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It was not competitive showmanship. It was not business advertising for his new school. It was not showing off his learning or ability. It was not setting up an academy. It was not setting himself out for audience assessment. It wasn't the great rhetoric X factor. It wasn't the great Greek idol, rhetorical idol show. It wasn't the Greece has got talent at public speaking show. Are you getting the drift? It was proclaiming the word of God. That was Corinth. What did they want in Corinth? Well, that's what they wanted. Now I ask a question, and what do we want? You could ask that question abstractly. You could say, what do people in our generation want? To be entertained. What do you want? I want you to preach the Word of God, but do it in an entertaining way, please. What do you want? What do I want? It's so subtle. It's so difficult. We don't wrestle with it. It's so easy even to put up sermons on sermon audio and then compare them. It's easy. Oh, his style of public speaking is better than his. Really? Well, that may be so. But you see, we have to ask,
does the world in which we live tell us we want? And what do we really want?
So let me move on quickly now to all the other points. That was the major point. Second then, well, what did Paul refuse to do? He refused to use that particular form of wisdom rhetoric. He refused to use that particular form of public speaking. He used public speaking. And he comes as a herald. And he's telling us, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to proclaim the word of God. It doesn't matter to me whether you judge me. He says that a little later. Whether you judge me or not, I don't care. I am proclaiming to you the word of God. He entirely rejects the kind of public speaking that they loved. He did not seek to please an audience. He was not against wisdom. He was not against the use of reason. He was not against proper forms of speech. He doesn't arrive getting his grammar all wrong and thinking that somehow or other that demonstrates true spirituality. That's just not the way it works. But he does arrive making it very clear that he believes in the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of people so that people are changed. They're not changed simply because he persuaded them to do something or that he entertained them. They're changed because the Holy Spirit takes the word and transforms them. And that's what he's saying. This is what happened to you. You saw the Spirit work in your life. It wasn't my public speaking that did it. We need to understand that it's at this point we're always at a crossroads. And it was here in Corinth, and it's here in our generation too. We're always at a crossroads, an intersection, where the church and the world meet. Because the church has a message for the world. And the church and the world meet, and we have a message, but we also have a method that is consistent with the message. And when the church and the world meet at this crossroads, the temptation is always to adjust the method to fit in with the way the world listens. Or the way the world hears. And it ends up affecting the message that we proclaim. People have often... I hear people saying, oh, you know, you need to use more entertaining forms. Paul, you've read... You did in school. You've read Greek plays. And Roman plays. Maybe you didn't in school. They're awful. Well... You know, they're brilliant, but they're also awful. Paul doesn't go to Corinth and put on a tragic play. He could have. And it might have been wildly popular, but he didn't do it. He's committed to doing it this way. It's his understanding of a method because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel or of the method of preaching the gospel. I told you I'd take you back to 2 Corinthians 10, and I want you to turn back there, because I want you to... Paul is here defending his ministry, and in a certain sense, he's defending his method. I want you to listen to this context now clearly, because in chapter 10, verse 10, you remember they were saying, his speech is of no account. Oh man, he just doesn't even fit their model. Now listen to the rest of it. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. What did the public speaker do? He commended himself. He's after money. He wants people to follow him. He gives a demonstration lecture and he sets it all up. He's commending himself. I'm not interested in that. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They think they're being wise. This isn't wisdom. But we will not boast. Boast, there's a key word, beyond limits. but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you, for we are not overextending ourselves, like the public speaker does, as though we do not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. For we do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarge. So that we may preach the gospel. See, preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area, in another's area of influence. What did a public speaker do? He does his work here, then he goes to the next area. Oh, you know, I have to tell you everything I did in Corinth while I was there. See, I'm not doing that. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands. I'm not here to be judged by you. He's saying, I take the Lord's message. It's the Lord I'm speaking for. This is not about that form of public rhetoric. See, he's just hitting us over and over again. They're saying, oh, you're not a very good public speaker. What? You guys don't get it. You don't understand. It's not what we're talking about. What is more interesting to me is what he says before verse 10 in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy, what does he destroy? Arguments. Oh, yeah. And what else? And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening with my letters. For they say his letters are of no kind, but his bodily presence, weakness, speech of no kind. Did you hear his point? Look, friends, you might want me to arrive and do gospel work in a worldly way. That is not the way spiritual work is to be done. Spiritual work is to be done in a spiritual way. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you why in a moment. What did the people want? They wanted the public speaker kind. What did Paul refuse to do? He refused to do spiritual work in a worldly way. Third, well, what did he do then? Well, we're told what he did. He proclaimed. He spoke. He preached. And he preached a certain message. How did he do it? He did it with weakness and fear and trembling. The weakness may have been physical weakness. He may have been ill. It may have been that he wasn't necessarily handsome to look at. And he's off to a bad start in terms of box number one in the public speaking is probably a man's appearance. How did he appear? He didn't appear like much to me. You understand? And when he says fear and trembling, they're just thinking, no, you're supposed to be bold. You're supposed to assert yourself. You're supposed to demonstrate authority. If you want to catch us all, you have to be the man. No, I was with you in weakness. You know that. I was with you in fear and trembling, he's saying. Fear and trembling is that not fear of them, but fear of God, because he speaks on behalf of God. And what does he say? What was the proclamation? What did he proclaim? The testimony of God. That is to say, what has God revealed about himself? And Jesus Christ and him crucified. The glories of Jesus. and the glories of his cross. Corinthians think to themselves, the cross is nuts. What? They've already moved on in their Christianity to power Christianity, which is about the Holy Spirit. They've already moved away from Christ crucified Christianity. They're into the power stuff now. And Paul is saying, my friends, you need to always come back to the cross. Your Christianity should never go anywhere except Christ and him crucified. This is what we are to proclaim. And then he says a little later down, he says, you know, it wasn't about demonstrating how great I was at public speaking. It was a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit, that he can take words about Jesus and change your life for all eternity. And you experience that, he said. The Holy Spirit demonstrated the truth to them. And that is why they were converted. They were persuaded and enabled by the work of the Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching, it was his habit when he was coming into his pulpit, as he would step up the steps of his pulpit, each step he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why? Why should a preacher say that to himself? Because it is not about the preacher. It is about the Holy Spirit convincing you to trust in Jesus. That is what we need to understand. Too often preachers don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and too often their churches don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We need to see what Paul did. We need to see what Paul refused to do, because we need to see what the people wanted. We need to understand that the way of the gospel runs completely counter to the culture that we live in. And there is a fourth and final point that I want to make. Why did God arrange it that way? Why on earth is Paul so convinced of this? And why should it matter to us? Verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The Greek word for faith is pistis. And one of the interesting things is that faith, pistis, is one of the key words in terms of rhetoric and what the orator was trying to achieve, a certain kind of faith. Because he wanted their faith to be in him. I'll set up an academy here. I'll teach anyone who comes to me what wisdom of life is all about. I'll make the big bucks. And he's writing and saying, that is not the kind of faith we are out for. Faith that we're out for is the faith that is in God, and the power of God in Christ, and the power of God in Christ, and in Christ crucified. There is where it is. Why has God organized it this way? Well, because this way is the God-exalting way. The other way is the speaker-exalting way. And ultimately, it's not really even the speaker-exalting way, is it? Because who is the final judge of the speaker? You. The other way is a people-exalting way, an audience-exalting way. God's way is his own exaltation. He exalts himself. He exalts his Son. He exalts the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, in his exaltation, gives it to Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. He takes your mind and heart and he drives you to Christ. He always exalts Christ. In the end, then, it is always about grace. and mercy that come in Christ. That's not just the message, but the way we get the message out too. We need to remember that. Otherwise, we will void the cross of its power. We need to think. We need to pray. We need to be careful. We need to learn. And Paul's not going to stop saying this. He's going to add more detail as he works his way through this letter of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to be wise, not according to this world's wisdom, but according to your glorious wisdom that is demonstrated so powerfully in the cross and the way of the cross. And so help us to embrace Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we too may take up our cross and follow Him. Hear us because we pray in Christ's name. Amen.